Good morning, friends. My name is Daniel. I am one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of preaching God's word this morning. And to that end, I want to invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, where our Bible reading this morning is Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. Now, given that that's a short passage and we already had a short psalm, I'm actually going to read just through to the end of the chapter. For context, also in preparation for next week. So I'm going to read Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Let's hear the word of the Lord. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Father, bless us as we work through this text now. Help us to understand and apply these words by your Spirit, and help us to see Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the early days of the Reformation, there was a little book written by Martin Luther that became very famous. It's called The Freedom of a Christian. And it's a short little book. You can find it and buy it and sit down for an hour and read through it. And in some ways, it's very rough around the edges because it's the early Luther. And he matured a little bit in his thinking and his development. But there's a particular saying that's at the heart of the book that became very famous. And I'm sure many of you have heard it before, and it goes something like this. Well, it goes like this: a Christian is a free lord of everything and subject to no one. A Christian is a willing servant of everything and subject to everyone. Now, when you hear this for the first time, it might sound a little bit like gibberish. It sounds like Luther is contradicting himself here, but he's not. He's actually highlighting a paradox that is very important in the Christian life, a paradox between the salvation that's given to us as a gift and the life that we now live in the Spirit, seeking to do good works for the glory of God. Or, to use words that we find in the quote from Luther, as well as words that we find in our passage here in Galatians, it's a paradox between the freedom given us in Christ and the slavery that results, a slavery of love and service. And it is this paradox that Paul is teaching in Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. These false teachers have come into the Galatian churches demanding circumcision, demanding law-keeping, and Paul has argued vehemently against that. No, in Christ, he says, we are free. But now the question arises, what we do with that freedom. And this is where Paul highlights the importance of service and love and unity. And what these verses set before us, what Paul sets before us in these verses, and what I want to unpack this morning in my sermon, is that as a follower of Jesus, you use your freedom for the good of other believers. Let me set it again. As a follower of Jesus, you use your freedom for the good of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I want to unpack that this morning under three headings. I want to ask where freedom comes from, what freedom is for, and why freedom matters. Where it comes from, what it's for, and why that matters. So first, where freedom comes from. Now last week, we looked at verses 7 through 12, and Paul there indirectly addresses his opponents. These men who have come into the Galatian churches who are preaching this false gospel. And now in verse 13, he continues to appeal to the Galatian believers directly. Look at verse 13, the beginning of verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, or brothers and sisters. And I want you to hear his heart in this verse. He's been so direct. Galatians is not Paul's most comforting letter. He's very direct. He's maybe even a little bit angry, if we could call that righteous anger. But look at what he calls them here. He refers to them as brothers. They are still in the family of Christ. And so he addresses them accordingly. And it matters because as the Galatians hear this letter read aloud, they may be thinking, well, do I still belong? Does Paul still think of us as believers? And the answer is yes, which is why he's been so direct, which is why he's arguing so passionately with them. But he calls them brothers, and he reminds them of the freedom which they very much have in Christ. And so Paul sets before them their reality as Christians. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Now remember that last week we saw the power of gospel preaching in the fact that God is the one who calls. We very briefly discussed this doctrine of effectual calling. That just as God can say, let there be light, and there is light, there is also this reality that God calls us and we come. He calls us with irresistible grace. And now we are numbered among his people. And now in verse 13, he speaks of us being called to freedom. And actually, I agree with some of the translations here and some of the commentators who speak of God calling us for the purpose of freedom. A couple of translations, for example, say, you were called to be free. You pick up that difference in nuance there between the ESV and those other translations. You were called to be free. And this really recalls verse 1 of this chapter. For freedom, Paul says there, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So in verse 1, Paul highlights the work of Christ. Our freedom is the result of what he has done for us. And now in verse 13, Paul highlights the work of God the Father. He called the Galatians for the purpose of freedom. And so the Galatians are free because Christ has set them free and because the Father has called them to freedom. And this is obviously a gift from God, but it's also their day-to-day reality. They really are free. But the question is, what is this freedom? What is Paul talking about when he uses the word freedom here? Now, think about the average American, or even the average conservative American. How would they respond when they hear these words? In a country where we prize personal liberties, freedoms guaranteed in the Constitution, freedoms that you might hold very dearly. You might think about the ability to decide for yourself how you ought to live, what you say, what religion you practice. And of course, this goes hand in hand with an individualism that has taken over the Western world over the past few centuries. And so if you as an average American or just an average Western person read these words, you might get a very different picture of what freedom means from what Paul is actually referring to. What Paul is talking about when he uses the word freedom is very different. Remember that the Bible speaks of us being in bondage. We are enslaved in all sorts of ways. In chapter 4, we have these cryptic elementary principles. And Paul says we were enslaved to them. But now Christ has set us free. We are freed from the domain of death and sin and terror and Satan. In his life and death and resurrection, Jesus has accomplished our salvation. And so now we are justified, chapter 2. We have union with Christ, also chapter 2. We are adopted into God's family, chapter 3. We are no longer in bondage. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Recall the very beginning of this letter, where Paul says that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And as those who have been redeemed, we are also freed from the burden of the law. We do not look to the law anymore and to keeping the law as that which grants us our salvation, as if that were a real possibility. Now think back to much earlier in the history of the Bible. In the book of Genesis, actually, you find God's people down in the land of Egypt, and you turn the page to the first chapter of Exodus, and you realize that now the nation is in bondage. Israel is in slavery and has been for a long time. And they are groaning for freedom, and God delivers them. God leads them out of the land of Egypt, ultimately into the promised land. And if you ask, well, how did they gain their freedom? The reality is they could not have done it by themselves. The Bible is very clear about that. And so the Bible speaks of God freeing them, redeeming them with mighty signs and wonders. God struck down Pharaoh and led his people out of Egypt. And even in the wilderness, it was God who sustained them. And it was God who gave them a land to dwell in. And I want you to consider what God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, before the Exodus happens. And this is actually what God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh. He says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." So freedom is clearly a gift from God, which demonstrates his love and his power. And we'll come back to this verse in a few minutes, actually. But Paul highlights the same dynamic here in Galatians. Like Israel, the Galatians have been in bondage. And theirs was a greater and more universal slave master than Pharaoh. But now in Christ they have been set free from the dominion of sin and the power of death and the curse of the law. And just like Israel was given freedom as a gift, so the Galatians have received it as a gift. They did not earn it. They received it from the hands of a gracious God. The Spirit gave them new life, and they trusted in Jesus, and now they are free. And that's where freedom comes from. It does not come from within us. It does not depend on our efforts. It's not a cultural norm. No, this most precious freedom comes from God's call and is based on the work of Christ. And if you are a Christian today, then this freedom is yours. What Paul is saying here is your reality. You do not remain under the condemnation of the law or the dominion of sin. Instead, you have been called for the purpose of freedom. And that's who you are in Christ. But from that point of view, you might ask a question, one that Paul certainly has in mind as he sets up the remainder of this passage and the remainder of chapter 5. And the question is this: you have freedom. What are you going to do with it? And that's where the danger lies. If you have freedom, that's great. But freedom can be mishandled. Freedom can be abused. And so freedom can actually serve the flesh and sin and Satan. And so Paul is warning the Galatians about this very real danger of abusing the freedom that they have. And we'll look at that more in a minute. But before we do, I want you to ask yourself, do you as a believer still live as if you were in bondage? Are you still trying to earn your way to God's favor? Or do you know you're standing before Him? Do you know that God has called you for freedom? Do you cherish that freedom? And do you know where it comes from? I know you hear this here every week, but this freedom is yours if you are a Christian, and it's offered to you if you are not. Trust in Jesus, His perfect life, His cross, His resurrection, His work of delivering us and dying for our sins. And then you can hear God say, I called you for freedom. So that's where freedom comes from. Let's ask in the second place, what is freedom for? What is freedom for? And that takes us to the remainder of verse 13 and to verse 14. You have freedom. What should you do with it? Let me read again actually from the beginning of verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the reality of freedom now raises the question of the purpose for freedom. And you know that dynamic. Think of a teenager who for the first time in their lives has access to a car and is in possession of a driver's license. Or think of a young adult who is moving away from home to attend college. When you mention these sort of scenarios, you quickly picture some manner of catastrophe and chaos. And so we know that freedom can be abused. And that's what Paul is anticipating here. He has been arguing strongly and vehemently for a number of chapters now that we are justified by faith and not by works of the law. He's been arguing that it is not through circumcision or any other number of laws that we might try to keep that it is that we belong to God's family. He's argued vehemently against these opponents who have come into the church, trying to argue for these positions. And he's been so strong about this and so clear about this that someone might say, well, if this is true, if we are justified by faith and not by works of the law, then does it matter how we live? Are we free to live however we please? Can we go on sinning, as he asks in Romans, so that grace may abound? And the answer, of course, is no. But he's going to address that now. And he's going to address this, as we'll see a little bit today, much more so next week, through the work of the Holy Spirit, which becomes very central now in this part of the letter. And so Paul exhorts the Galatians, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And flesh here is not just him referring to our physical bodies. Paul often uses this term flesh to describe what one theologian calls the old realm, the realm of sin and death, the realm of slavery. You get a sense of that in verse 17, where Paul says that the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. And the reality is that we are living in the overlap of the ages, where we have true freedom in Christ, where we have the spirit, but where there is still this temptation toward the flesh, where you continue to struggle with sin in your day-to-day life, to gratify your desires. And in this, your freedom can be abused. And so the freedom you have can become a sort of environment for evil around you. Think about someone who suddenly comes into a large sum of money. It could be an inheritance, could be winning the lottery. But all of a sudden, this individual who may have been poor for the entirety of their lives is wealthy. They just have all the money that they could ever have or ever need. And there are some options here. You could invest the money. You could be generous to other people. There are a lot of ways in which we can use our money wisely in ways that honor the Lord. But of course, there's an alternative. You could also waste all of it very quickly in reckless living. You could buy every luxury car that you ever dreamt of owning. You live lavishly in the fanciest homes. You go to the most expensive restaurants. This person can totally waste the money that they've been given. And in the same way, we can waste the freedom we've been given by satisfying the desires of the flesh, by giving opportunity for the flesh. And Paul says, do not do that. And then he gives us an alternative. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. But through love, serve one another. And there's actually a lot of contrast here. And I'm picking on the ESV a little bit today. The ESV is playing it safe here. Another alternative in terms of translating this is to say something along the lines of, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, become slaves to one another. I think Paul here deliberately uses a verb that doesn't just speak of service, but it speaks of the service of a slave, the work of a slave. So here then is the paradox of the Christian life. Perfect freedom and slavery. Perfect freedom and slavery. Recall what Luther said. A Christian is a free lord of everything and subject to no one. A Christian is a willing servant of everything and subject to everyone. So your freedom as a Christian is then not about you. It is a gift from God that you are meant to use and exercise and revel in for the good of others. We are now slaves of God and Christ to seek to serve his people. And that's what Paul highlights when he says, serve one another. Of course, the Bible is very clear that we ought to love all people. Our love is to extend even to our enemies. If you look at something like the parable of the Good Samaritan, you realize that our love should be broad. And Paul highlights this in a number of places. Do good to everyone, he says. But he goes on to say, especially those of the household of faith. And this common emphasis in Paul's letters is that love, again and again, is to be expressed toward the other believer, toward the one whom you are in community with, toward the one whom you are in fellowship with. And we spoke a minute ago about the Exodus, and we actually see the same dynamic there of freedom leading to service. Remember that God frees Israel from slavery in Egypt, but then again and again we see how this freedom was meant to be exercised for service. We already saw this in Exodus chapter 4, where God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you see this elsewhere. Think about the dynamic of the Ten Commandments. Such a central passage in Scripture that highlights how God's people ought to live. And yet, when you go to the very beginning of that passage, before God is giving commandments, he is highlighting the reality that he has given them freedom. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So there's a pattern here. God has freed Israel from slavery in Egypt, but what is that freedom for? It is to serve God. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, then you see the reality of this expressing itself as love for God and love for neighbor. We can divide the Ten Commandments into, people sometimes call, two tables. And that's the dynamic we see in Galatians 5. The Galatians have been freed. But what is their freedom for? It's not to indulge themselves in the flesh, but to become slaves in love. And then here is maybe a bit of a surprise, because Paul goes on to say in verse 14 that this fulfills the law. Let me actually read that again. Verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now Paul, in Galatians or elsewhere, never says that we need to get rid of the law entirely, and so he affirms the moral law throughout his letters. He's just at pains to explain that it is not through law-keeping that we are saved, or that it is through law-keeping that we are numbered among God's people, or adopted into His family, or justified. And these commandments relating to others is summarized in Leviticus 19, verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So we don't seek to keep the law to belong to God's people, but Paul is quick to say that as God's people, our lives are marked by service, and our lives are marked by love. And you see this with Jesus, who in the upper room says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And this then marks us out as Christians. Empowered by the Spirit, as God's children, we love one another. And here's what that means for us. In the first instance, we don't think of our freedom as something given to us that we can sort of keep to ourselves or enjoy ourselves, as if the Christian life was highly individualistic. No, Christian freedom does not look inward, but outward. It's not fixed on the self, but it looks to others. And so service is not optional. You might think that there are two classes of Christians, the regular Christians and then Christians who serve. It's not like that at all. It's not like that at all. That would be missing the point of a passage like this and 100 other passages throughout Scripture. And that means that how you interact with other Christians is a sort of feedback on how well you understand your freedom. Do you actually love the people here? Do you seek to serve them? Love them? Care for them? If so, then you are understanding your freedom. How are you using your freedom? Do you use it as a launching pad for the flesh to fuel your pride and your lust and your anger and your selfishness? Or is it the soil on which your love grows? Does your freedom lead to service and love? Well, this is the call that God sets before you today. A call to service, a call to love, and as we'll see in a minute, a call to unity. So we talked about where freedom comes from and what freedom is for. And that leaves one more point this morning, which is to ask why freedom matters. Why does freedom matter? And this is where in verse 15, Paul transitions from a positive exhortation to a negative warning. Let me read this again. "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And the picture here is quite graphic. The Galatians are brothers and sisters in the Lord. They're a family. But Paul says there is a real danger of a very different picture, that of wild beasts who are tearing one another apart. And it's very strong language, very graphic language of biting and consuming and devouring. And this is what happens when people use their freedom for selfish purposes. Freedom without service, freedom without love, would then become something like cannibalism. Or to put it another way, you can use your freedom to build up, or you can use your freedom to tear down. And there's the possibility here that Paul is using language we find of serpents in the Old Testament. And I'm not fully convinced. I think it's possible and plausible. But the idea there would be to say that one brings you back to the serpent of Genesis chapter 3, the serpent in the garden, which made Adam and Eve doubt God's word, which lied about God's word, and which ultimately tempted the human race into sin and misery and death. And so Paul might be hinting here, if you act like this, biting and devouring one another, then it is not the Spirit of Christ who is at work, but we are in the realm of the serpent. We are in the realm of Satan. And so there's a way for us not to look like a community where the Spirit dwells in us and among us, but where we look like the kingdom of darkness. And that's why Paul, in the remainder of this chapter, talks about the Spirit and the flesh. We have the flesh, which demonstrates itself in sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And then we have the Spirit, demonstrated by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We'll unpack this more next week. But this is the contrast between freedom used for good and freedom used for ill. And we don't want to look like a pack of dogs fighting over scraps of food. Dogs who are free. There's no leash. There's no cage. There's no shock collar. So we can say that they're free. But their freedom is for chaos and destruction, and it's going to leave a lot of dogs bleeding on the ground. Friends, it is so easy for us to abuse our freedom. Think of the Israelite in the wilderness. They gained real freedom in unimaginable ways, unimaginable displays of power and love on God's part. But instead of using it in service to God, things went downhill, and they went downhill fast. Think of the golden calf incident. Or think of the many times and the many incidents where the Israelites were grumbling. Here are the Israelites, freed from Egypt, but still enslaved to idolatry. And Paul's warning here is this: if you misuse your freedom, if you abuse your freedom, it will negatively affect the unity of the church. And the unity of the church is so important. It is such a central theme in the New Testament. And of course, what happens nowadays is that because we are living in an individualistic society, we all have our preferences. We don't want to be offended. And so people leave churches for the silliest reasons. But here comes the New Testament, knowing nothing about that. The New Testament, which highlights that because we are in fellowship with the triune God, we therefore are in fellowship with one another. We are one body. We are one family. There's an essential unity to the people of God, both globally, but then in a more concentrated way, locally, where we find local churches of believers who covenant together, who belong together, who love one another. To the extent that in certain passages we have, for example, this language of strong and weak believers, and where the idea is not to flex your muscles and to prove that you're right, but where it is about bearing with one another. Because the other person, Paul says, is the brother for whom Christ died. Unity matters. But there's more. Unity is actually essential to our witness of the gospel. Let me say that again. Our unity as a church is actually essential to our proclamation of the gospel and our gospel witness. And to highlight that point, I want you to read something that Jesus says in John 17. It's actually something that Jesus prays in that great prayer in John 17. He's prayed for a while, and now he turns his attention to the universal church, beyond the apostles that surround him. But listen to what he says. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And now listen to this. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus prays for the church. He prays for you and me. He prays for our unity because it demonstrates the reality that the Father sent the Son. It demonstrates the reality of the gospel. And so we have to guard against this unity, which doesn't just happen with big sins and big heresies. It can happen in the day-to-day struggles and disagreements over what are often minute issues. And we insist that everyone else needs to be like us, and we use our freedom to win an argument rather than to love a brother or sister in the Lord. And that is exactly why this church has from time to time preached bite and devour sermons. Now, Nate gave us a little bit of Oikos history earlier today, and now I'm giving you a little bit of Oikos history. But do you remember what we talked about last week in terms of theological triage? Some things are more important than others. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he's presenting matters of first importance and goes on to say that they entail the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. He's highlighting something that marks you out as a Christian. It's absolutely foundational. But there are other matters over which we can argue that do not have the same gravity. We're a Baptist church. Our view of baptism is very important to us. But we do not believe that someone who does not hold our position cannot be saved. That would be ludicrous. That would be not putting baptism in the right category. And of course, from there on, we can have all sorts of other discussions over all sorts of other matters where we can disagree that are not salvation issues, that are not gospel issues. And I'm saying all of that to say that in recognition of this, it is worth us preaching sermons where we highlight that certain issues should not divide us. There are certain opinions you hold that I disagree with. There are certain opinions that I hold that you disagree with. And yet, because they do not touch on the fundamentals, our primary doctrines, our secondary doctrines, we could be part of the same church. And our disagreements then do not stand in the way of us loving one another. And so, as I said, from time to time in the past, the pastors of this church have preached sermons that they called bite and devour sermons. And the reason they did that is because they wanted to maintain the unity of the church. And the reason they wanted to maintain the unity of the church is because it's so important, as I hope you saw over the past few minutes. So unity is important. Well, how do we gain it? Well, if we, through love, serve one another, we're already setting ourselves up for success. But we need to realize that it matters that we have a proper view of how important our respective doctrines are. For example, the moment we forget that the song selection here is not on the same level as our view of baptism, or worse, our view of the gospel, we are in trouble. We need to respect the consciences of our fellow believers. So use your words to build up. Let your correction be done in a way that builds up and not to tear down. And remember that unity does not mean uniformity, but it does mean that we are a group of people with some manner of diversity who nevertheless share the same Lord, and the same hope, and the same faith, the same baptism, and the same Spirit. Well, this morning we walked through Galatians 5, verses 13 to 15, and I had 3 points. We considered first where freedom comes from, and we talked about that it does not come from us. It doesn't depend on our effort. It's not about our personal autonomy. No, it comes from God, who has called us to freedom, and it is based on the work of Christ, who set us free. And then secondly, we looked at what freedom is for. This freedom that we have, this real freedom, is not a license to indulge our flesh. Instead, it is an opportunity to serve one another. An opportunity to serve them in love. And then finally, we considered why freedom matters. When Freedom is abused. It leads to conflict. We end up biting and devouring one another. We end up consuming one another. But when we use it well, it fulfills the law and it preserves the unity of the church. And that brings us back to Luther's paradox. A Christian is a free lord of everything and subject to no one. A Christian is a willing servant of everything and subject to everyone. And in a way, this is a summary of what Paul is saying here. And even more than that, in a way, it's a summary of the Christian life. And so true freedom is not freedom to do as you please, but to love and to serve. And I want you to think about what that looks like in your life. But as a follower of Jesus, use your freedom for the good of your brothers and sisters. And the ultimate display of this paradox is, of course, not found in any of us. It's not found in any of the Galatians. It's not found in Paul himself. It's found in Christ. Jesus is the freest person who ever lived. He is the eternal Son of God. No one can just constrain him. But he used his freedom and service to others. Consider what he himself says in Mark 10:45. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Think about this. Here is the Lord of glory, and he's teaching his disciples. And he tells them he himself came to serve, not to be served. That's radical. And we see this same radical dynamic in Philippians 2. We have this great Christ hymn where Paul says about Jesus that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the point here is not simply to say that he serves as the ultimate example of the paradox that we talked about today. That he serves as this ultimate example of someone who uses his freedom in service of others. No, it goes beyond that. When we look at these passages here in Galatians or in Mark 10:45 or Philippians chapter 2 and countless other passages in Scripture, what is brought before us is that Jesus bought our salvation. He accomplished our salvation. He bought our freedom. He's given us eternal life and hope. And he did all of that because he humbled himself, as we saw, by becoming a human person who's now truly God and truly man, who lived a life in perfect obedience to the Father, keeping every single commandment. Try that for 10 minutes. He did it for a lifetime. And then he stood in our place, taking on our punishment on the cross, dying in our place so that our sins can be forgiven. So that by trusting in him, his righteousness is now ours, and our sin is now his, so that we're not only fully forgiven in Christ, but so that God can accept us. And isn't that so central to what Paul has been saying all throughout Galatians? That it is not by works of the law. It's not circumcision. It's not certain food laws. It's not whatever you may think about being religious, but it is through him. Through Christ, by trusting in him, that we are saved, fully adopted into his family, fully justified, fully accepted. And that hope is laid out for you today. If you're not a Christian, I want you to think about this wonderful reality set before you. That even though you live in a world where it's so hard to find acceptance with anyone, where it's so hard to have this feeling of belonging, the moment you trust in Jesus, it is yours. Eternal life is yours. Fellowship with God is yours. But then, of course, you don't just belong to God. You also belong to us as God's people. And that's what we practice, what we consider today. That's where we seek to use our freedom for the good of one another. That's where we seek to serve one another, to love one another, and to preserve our unity. Let's pray for that just now. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came not to be served, but to serve. That he gave us life as a ransom for us. And we ask now that by your Spirit you would help us to live lives where we do not use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but where we serve one another through love. Keep us in unity. Keep us from biting and devouring one another. And bless us here as a body of believers. We ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.